Our scripture this morning is from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and it's the 13th chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The former Secretary of Defense in the United States, Donald Rumsfeld, had this to say on one occasion around the time of the Iraq War. Reports that say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me. Because as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. Now, Secretary Rumsfeld at the time was a little bit widely mocked. People laughed at him for what they understood to be this elaborate roundabout obfuscation of facts. But when you think about it and look closely at what he said, and he wasn't actually the first to say that kind of thing, he was simply pointing out the limits of human knowledge. There are things that we know and things that we don't know, and some of them we're aware of, but there are things that we don't even know that we don't know. That's true of Christians as well. I think this sometimes makes us uncomfortable as Christians to admit that there are things that we don't know, or there are things that we are very uncertain about. After all, we have been the ones who claim to have revealed, have had revealed to us the truth of God in His scriptures and through Christ. And I wonder if sometimes we are a little bit worried for the reputation of God, that if His people don't know things and can't explain things with a degree of certainty, that that might reflect badly on God Himself. But Paul, in this passage that we just read, is very clear that our knowledge, even as the people of God, has limits. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. It is true there are things that we can know as the people of God. Job, in what is thought to be the oldest book of the Bible, not the one that records the oldest events, but the oldest of the collected documents that make up the Bible, Job said this out of his terrible, terrible suffering. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at the end on the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. How could Job have known that? Back in the mists of antiquity, how could he have known that he would see God? Such was his certainty of the living God. We look back on the historical facts of Jesus, and we can know even more certainly that my Redeemer lives. And because of what he said, and because he is the prototype of resurrection, we too will see him in our bodies at the end. The Apostle John, writing in his Gospel, said this at the very end: "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." We know that his testimony is true. This is what we call the apostolic witness, the testimony of people who lived with Jesus of Nazareth, who walked with him, ate with him, talked with him, observed what he did, and wrote it down and told others about it. And everything that comes after that, we can know because what they said is what they saw. And Paul tells Christians that we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called by God according to His good purposes. Because of His character, His power, His love, His sovereignty over events, we can know that however He will do it, it will all work out for good, because He is good. And yet there are things we don't know. Paul captures that in this passage. And he tells us simply what we know to be true, that our knowledge has limits. There are things that we don't understand, things that we are not to know. Just before Jesus finished his time on earth and returned to his Father, his disciples, his followers, asked him questions about certain events and the timing of those events, and he rather gently told them to mind their own business. They were not to know. And there are things that Christians, honestly and in good faith, disagree with each other about. coming out of the scriptures. What does this mean? What will happen about that? And they disagree, which is an indication that somebody hasn't gotten it right. And I think it's a good idea that when we disagree with each other as Christians, that we make a decision to err on the side of uncertainty. Because after all, we do not know fully. Paul wrote this letter to the ancient Greek city of Corinth. It was an important imperial city on the very heart of the major trade routes. It was a major cultural center. It had every language and race present in the city, slaves and fabulously wealthy landowners. It was a seat of government. It was an ancient city, a Greek city that the Romans now controlled. And in that teeming, diverse, pluralistic city, a church had been founded. People who, from all walks of life, all corners of the world, coming together in Corinth, had discovered about this man, Jesus, and had the message that this was how God had spoken to the world, that this was God come into the world. And they put their trust in Jesus. They concluded that this was true and that they would be his followers. But the church was a bit messed up. They had issues, as we say. And so Paul wrote to these young Christians to confirm them in their faith, to reassure them, to explain to them what it really meant to be a follower of Jesus. And he wrote to correct them, to warn them that they were on the wrong path in a number of areas. And he wrote his letter to coach them about how to live, how to navigate life in this pluralistic city as the people of God. And the pinnacle of what he tells them is in this chapter on love. Love is the mountaintop. Love is the vantage point that you see in every direction, far into the future, and you understand everything in the light of love. And without love, no matter what you do in the Christian life, no matter what kind of Christian hero you are, if it is not motivated by love, it amounts to nothing. That's what Paul says. And he describes what love is like. Now, our culture has many conceptions of love, and we know there are people all around us, maybe some of us, who have never really even experienced much in the way of love. And people yearn for it, and they're hungry for it. And sometimes it seems that the very best demonstration of love is as close as we can get to some wonderful, noble, romantic ideal of love. That complete devotion, lostness in someone else, and you worship them, and you would give and do anything for that person. But even that wonderful picture of love is not the extent of it, is not the essence of it. Love is seen by many in our aggressive, competitive culture as weakness. Really loving others as weakness, or a diversion, or losing time. But that's not the love that Paul describes. That's not the love that is the essence of God. This love is not weak. This love is not frilly. This love is tough. This love is strong. This love is unbelievably strong. Love endures all things. That's not weakness. That's tough. Love bears all things. Love never gives up. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love isn't resentful. It's hard living that kind of love, but it is the essence of God. And he talks about the permanence of love. He says that nothing else is permanent. The things that the church knows, prophecy and knowledge, and even the dramatic, sparkling gift of tongues, they will all pass away. Well, but if they're good, if they're from God, how can they pass away? Because they're going to be replaced by perfection. We have prophecy, we have knowledge, we have gifts that are given to the church as instruments to help us find our way, as tools to find our way in confusion and in opposition. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect is done away with. It's no longer needed. But love remains. Love is the essence of God. And faith in Jesus, the recognition that he is the one, that he is God in all his perfection, and hope in him, reliance on him, these will last, but the greatest of what is permanent is love. It's like a picture of growing up and putting away childish things. It's a picture of making do with what we have and then arriving at the perfect, where we need nothing anymore. It is all there. I was in Turkey this week, and I saw what is thought to be the world's oldest mirror. It's an ugly sort of thing. It's got a handle, and it's made of metal, and it's flat, and it's around the edge is a little ridge about an inch high, and you fill it with water. And when the water is still, you look in it, and you can see your reflection. By Paul's time, mirrors were a lot more sophisticated. You'd take some metal, if you were rich, silver, if you were poor, tin, and you'd beat the sense out of it and make it flat, and then you'd shine it till it glowed, and you'd look at it, and you could apply your rouge and your lipstick. You could maybe cut your hair. You could find your ears to put your studs in. But it wasn't much of a reflection. You'd miss zits, and you might misapply your lipstick, because you saw in the mirror only dimly, and it's nothing like seeing face to face. And when the perfect comes, it will be face to face. There won't be any poor reflection and approximate understanding of things. It will be complete. It will be total. But for now, there are mysteries, and there is uncertainty, and there are gaps in what we know. One of those mysteries is referred to by the Apostle John, who wrote in his first letter, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Are you living with that degree of hope? Are you living with that sense that the Christian experience ultimately is being like the living God, because we will see Him face to face? Being in the presence of God, seeing what God is like, experiencing Him will be so overwhelmingly great, it will change us. It will make us like Him. That is what awaits us. We live the more and more in love, and we become more and more like Jesus. Now you might think, well, okay, but that's in heaven and we're right here and now. Paul wrote the Corinthians again. And in his next letter, he said this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." And this is here and now. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory into another. Brothers and sisters, being the children of God, being the followers of the way, is not a matter of obeying the code or being good people. It is a matter of looking to Jesus. It is a matter of grasping that He is the living God, and that He came into our reality to rescue us and to restore in us the image of God, that unique essence of humanity, something that reflects God and has been marred and ruined, but through Jesus is being restored bit by bit by bit. Until when, at the end of our lives, we move into the final chapter of life, the same life, but without end, we will see God face to face, and we will be like Him. What do we do with this? Well, here and now, live in love. Let God pour out His love in us. Let the Spirit of God train us in the discipline of love. When in a situation where you can choose not to love or to love, choose love. Grow in love, live in love, and you will find the only way to do that is to look on Jesus, who is love, and you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And live in hope. This life ends whenever, however, and it ushers in the presence of God. And we won't be dealing with dim mirrors and wondering, and even the good gifts of the church that God has given us to help us navigate. We will be dealing with complete knowledge, because we will see God face to face and we will be like Him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord God, it is almost impossible for us to take it in, because there are things we don't understand. But we cling to these pictures, these promises in
your word that we are meant for greatness, not at all our own, but because we are meant for your company, here and now, living with our Lord Jesus, watching him, seeing him in the scriptures, in the history of the church, in the lives of our friends, in our own lives. And as we gaze on you, Lord Jesus, in those quiet moments of our soul, somehow in the busyness and pressure and turmoil of our lives, as we see you, Lord Jesus, change us. Make us more like you. We confess that we have not loved you as we should. And we pray that you will deepen our love for you and help us to be instruments of your peace, of your love. Lord, we look around us and we know people who so desperately need love. They need you to pour love into their dry, sore lives, like clear, cold water. Use us. And we look around our city and around the world and we see pain and we see injustice and we see suffering and we see phenomenal potential and beauty and opportunity beyond our wildest imaginings. And we ask ourselves, how long, O Lord, before you bring relief and before you bring it all to a close and bring it all to completion? How long, O Lord? And we join with those throughout the scriptures who have asked that same question, how long? And we don't know, but you do. Give us faith to cling to your sovereignty and your wisdom and your love. And we pray that you will arrest evil in this place and enable good in that corner and empower this one and that one to bring help and relief. That you will send the rains here and provision of food there. We pray that you would bring down the arrogant and the unjust, and that you will raise up the humble and those with integrity. But Lord, whatever you do, whenever and however you do it, help us to trust you and to be obedient to you in our corner of the world and to grow in love. We can hardly take it all in. Continue with us, we pray, that we might be more and more the people of God in this place. And we pray for this congregation, this tiny piece of the fabric of your church through the ages and around the world. We thank you for our new elders. We pray that in this week before their ordination and induction that you will encourage them and give them a sense of sobriety and joy. We pray that we all, whatever our role, whatever our calling, might know that sobriety and joy, that we serve the King, who is also our Father and our Redeemer. In that name we pray. Amen.